And we pray for us, Father. We thank you for things we've been learning at Acts, and we pray again this morning. You will be our teacher and our guide as we look at your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, Dr. Luke, the writer of Acts, has put away the wide camera lens and put on the zoom. And Luke's been focusing on individuals rather than what is happening in the whole scope of the church. And so last week we looked at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and how by the Spirit of God they crossed paths and the Ethiopian was saved and baptised. This week the camera lens shifts to look at another individual called Saul, who was also converted in spectacular fashion. And it's a really important conversion. It's so important that Luke records it three times in his book. Now, the main one's here, chapter 9, but what happens also repeated in chapter 22 and chapter 26. One commentator says that it's like this. It's like the most important event in human history, apart from the life, death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, is the conversion of Christianity to Saul of Tarsus. Many commentators regard Saul as the second founder of Christianity. As our Bibles testify, this man Saul, who came known as Paul, went on to write the majority of letters which form the books of the New Testament. And it's probably fair to say that without Paul, we would be without some of the theological giants of church history, like St. Augustine, Martin Luther, and Charles Wesley. Saul's conversion is also significant in the book of Acts because the rest of the book will now begin to focus on him and his missionary journeys. So our starting point is, what do we know about Saul? Well, we've run into Saul before. At the stoning of Stephen, Luke records for us that Saul was there giving approval to his, that's Stephen's, death. A few verses later, we read that Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. In Acts 9, verse 1, the story continues. Meanwhile, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. It's really hard to actually comprehend the extent of Saul's hatred and zealousness to get rid of the Christians. What he did was essentially go down to the headquarters, HQ, let's say that's in Henty, and he would get a whole bunch of extradition papers. And then he would set out on a journey to West Wylong, about a week's travel back then, because it was mainly on foot, to ravage the Christian community and bring the Christians back to Henty to persecute them and sometimes execute them. A week's worth of travel was nothing for Saul. He would have travelled to Birdsville and back just for the privilege of persecuting Christians. He hated them. He hunted them. And then he would hurt them. The language used here is like a wild beast who's snorting before an attack. He's inhaling before charging and causing carnage. This had to stop. But it wasn't going to be done by human intervention. This needed for God to act, which he did. In the same way we've seen before in the book of Acts, if you go back to chapter 3 and 4, Peter and John and the battles against the religious leaders. God intervened. He did it then, and he does it in this passage. Saul was about to go from being the hunter to the hunted. So Saul was near Damascus on his journey. Verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now if you've ever been out at night and you've looked up into the dark sky, see a lightning bolt, you know that only lasts a few seconds. What Saul experienced endured for several moments. It was clearly divine. And no wonder Saul was thrown to the ground, and then he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now there's two ways that you could actually read that. Most people read it as "Saul, Saul," But we could equally read it as Saul, Saul. So when Amy calls me, it's Craig, Craig. The second one meaning I'm in trouble. The other interesting thing to note here is that Saul's name is mentioned twice. Now, there are a number of occurrences in the Bible where something similar happens, and it's usually highly significant. So, for example, God calls Abraham, Abraham, twice, when he's on Mount Moriah with a knife in his hand about to sacrifice his son. Or Moses in the burning bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, "Here I am." When Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem, he cried, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." And then Jesus on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So when Saul heard, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" something big's going down. And to cap it off, it was Jesus speaking directly to Saul. Now at this stage, Jesus had risen from the grave, he's ascended into heaven, but Saul believed Jesus was dead. He was dead in the grave. So it would have been the last thing that Saul was thinking, that Jesus would be speaking to him. But that assumption was about to undergo a huge challenge. In an absolute instant, what he had ridiculed others for, even to the point of death, he was now confronted with himself that it was true. Jesus was alive. And what scared Saul even more was the fact that he was not just persecuting Christians, he was persecuting the risen Lord Jesus. If Jesus was alive, then Saul all of a sudden became accountable to him for his actions. Jesus was saying, "If you persecute my people, you persecute me." Now for us, we should find that as Christians a real comfort, because we know Christians all over the world are attacked all the time for their faith. They're attacked, they do not do so because they hate people personally, but because they hate God. As Jesus says in John's Gospel, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also." Which means when we're attacked for our beliefs, we take comfort in the fact that God will deal with people who persecute him. He will judge them. And we can leave that to God. Now that said, it's really important to note that God was actually very gracious to Saul. We're told in verse 7 that the men travelling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Again, it just kind of adds to the strength of this divine nature of what's happened. We're told in verse 8 that Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. And so they had to lead him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind. He did not eat or drink anything. Now, God had every right to fry Saul then and there for his actions against Christians. Now, God zapped people before. Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. They lied to God. They got burnt for their actions. Here, Paul is persecuting Jesus. He would have been in his rights to burn Saul on the spot. But he didn't. God actually showed immense grace to Saul. And there's an important lesson here in that. And that is that Christ is the initiator. Christ is the one who initiated contact in this exchange. Christ is the one who actually seeks sinners who are lost. God is the one who exposed Saul and brought him to conversion through showing him grace. We are never sure, or can never be sure, how God's grace is actually going to work in people's lives. But we can be certain of this, though. It is God who always makes the first move. So did Saul have any chance of reaching out to God before he ran into Jesus on the Damascus Road? Certainly not. Ephesians 1 tells us, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, and in love he predestined us to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ." And as verse 15 tells us, God chose Saul for a special task. God took a persecutor in Saul and commissioned him for an important task by his grace. And we see God's grace working in a number of different ways in this passage. Firstly, God worked through a man called Ananias. God appeared to him in a vision and told him specifically to go to the house of Judas on the Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he's praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and put his hands on him and restore his sight. Now, at this point, Ananias did what I think most people would do. But God? And we wouldn't be the only ones. Moses did it to God, and we do it as well. But God, Ananias said, I've heard all the reports about this man. I've heard about all the harm he's done to the saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Do you see what Ananias is doing? He's actually trying to correct the plan of the living God. A mere creature is telling the God of the universe what to do. And we think that Ananias is a fool. Except we've all been there, haven't we? When we do not like how God is dealing with us and with our circumstances, we take it on ourselves to set him straight and to take a different course of action, but it never works. And sure, it may feel good, but it doesn't help us. It just highlights our weak and sinful nature. God knew Saul's past. After all, he'd been persecuting the Lord Jesus. But God had bigger plans, much bigger plans. And that's something Ananias eventually understood. Because verse 17 tells us that he went to the house and he entered. He was obedient. He did what God asked. He understood the plan of God. And that plan was really enormous. In verse 15, we're told, the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Jesus is calling Saul to a very special task. He has to be a chosen instrument, or if you like, a chosen instrument or implement or tool. It's like the builder who's building the house. He's working on this task, and he must choose the right tool or implement. He must choose the hammer or the saw or the screwdriver or the drill or whatever to complete the task. God's instrument to reach the Gentiles with the gospel, that's people who are non-Jewish, was Saul. And not just before Gentiles, but before kings and the children of Israel. What a calling that is, to be chosen by God to bear his name. Mind you, have already seen in Acts the weight of this calling. In Acts 5, when the apostles were before the Sanhedrin, we read that they called in the apostles in, they had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go, and the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Every Christian is an elected instrument of Christ to bear his name to the nations. And there's no higher calling for us than the task of evangelism, to be God's instruments to reach the lost. We should be honoured to wear the name of Jesus on our clothing and be his representatives in the world. There's no greater calling than to bear the name of the Lord Jesus. But it will be costly. Saul was going to have to suffer for the name of Jesus. And Christians all around the world will also have to suffer. Paul says in his letter to Timothy that in fact everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that doesn't sound like much fun, does it? But it's true. Saul, who became Paul, tells us in 2 Corinthians that he'd been in prison more frequently, he'd been flogged more severely, he'd been exposed to death again and again. 5 times he received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. 3 he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. He'd been constantly on the move. He'd been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from his own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. He says that I have laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. That's his words from 2 Corinthians. Paul endured all of that for the sake of Christ and to carry his name to the nations, and he did it by the grace of God. The same grace which God demonstrated by opening his eyes after 3 days and having the scales fall from his eyes. God had people lead him to Damascus and made sure that he was looked after. Saul was an enemy to Jesus, but Jesus went the extra mile to care for Saul and to show him grace. So what were the results of all this on Saul? Well, a number of things we should note. The first is that Saul began to pray. Saul was praying, as verse 11 tells us. That must be a mark of his newfound faith in the risen and ascended Jesus. But what did he pray for? Well, we're not told. Presumably he was praying to have his sight restored. He may have prayed for wisdom to discern what had just happened on the Damascus Road. He might have prayed for forgiveness, realising the burden of sin he'd committed and persecuting the Lord Jesus. But whatever he prayed, we know this. The prayers were instantly heard in heaven, and at the moment Saul began to pray, the Lord heard him. And the fact that Saul's prayers were instantly heard in heaven should prove to be an encouragement to us in our own prayers. That the God who showed kindness to Saul is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Secondly, Saul was baptized by Ananias. Now note that he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he was baptized with water. And why was he baptized? Well, because he'd come into the covenant community of grace. And if it was appropriate, the sign of the covenant be applied. The sacrament of baptism was rightly given because Saul had been converted, become forgiven, he had union with Christ. As I said last week, baptism is a restatement of the promises of God which would work in Paul's life. Third thing we see in verse 19, that Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Previously, if the disciples saw Saul in Damascus, they would have run away. Now they welcomed him. He'd been received into the Christian community. He would have been eating and drinking with them and sharing fellowship together. Saul was there for 3 years. As we'll see next week, he then had to make a speedy departure in a basket. And all this just shows that God did something extraordinary in the life of Saul. And the same God can do something extraordinary in the lives of people today. Then the Presbyterian Church, and in a lot of churches as well, mind you, we have a thing called a commissioning service. It's generally a service of public worship where a particular person is commissioned to take up a particular ministry role. So, for example, a missionary who's about to start service overseas, or in our system, a home missionary, someone who's not ordained but takes up a position like a minister. Ministers in our denomination, they're a little bit different. They first have to be licensed to preach the gospel of salvation. Now, if you find that strange, you're not the only one. But basically, it means you've been found fit by the denomination for the office of ministry. And then at a later point, when you take up your first parish, you are ordained and inducted into that parish. Anyway, the point is that many Christians think you need to be commissioned for service of the gospel. Well, try telling Saul that. His commissioning was at his conversion. He didn't need a service or have to wait a while. He was commissioned then and there, and he got on with it, as verse 20 tells us. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's the same with us. When we are converted, we are commissioned, just like Paul. We may not see it like that, and if we don't, we just need to change our focus a bit. So because we have been commissioned, let us wear the name of the Lord Jesus on our sleeve. And let us pray that God might work in and through us to bring people to himself. Now sure, God could use a Damascus-type experience on anyone, but his normal means is to work through his people. We've been commissioned, so we need to get going. So that, like Paul, we may go from hunting Christians to being hunted by non-believers. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the special calling that you have placed on our lives to share your word, to share the gospel, to share the Lord Jesus with people all over the world. Father, please help us to take that commissioning very seriously, to seek your strength daily, that you might move in and through us to touch the lives of people by your grace. Father, forgive us for our failings. Forgive us for our short-sightedness. Help us to see this wonderful commission that you've put before us and given us everything that we need to carry it out. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.